2009 National Crisis Bible Study Lesson Number 31, March 2nd, 2009. See if I can get 5 hours of teaching in today. We'll see what happens here. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer. Give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit. You have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God, followed by opening prayer. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we come before you and acknowledge that our nation is in trouble, that we need revival in the land. We're all sinners, saved by grace. We all fail and falter along the way, but we have lost spiritual impact upon this nation. And we need to have it restored, Father, and that needs revival. We need believers to stop playing games with God and get serious about the things of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we ask you to sanctify and bless this teaching in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and even so come, Lord Jesus, amen. First Samuel 8:1. It came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The common notion of the Jews varies as to Samuel's age. A man is not usually called an old man unless the infirmities of old age come upon him sooner than they commonly do through his indefatigable labors of his childhood and the causes and burdens of government he had borne. Some think he was as young as 52. Some think he was around 60. Abernail is of the opinion he was more than 70, and I agree with that. There's a rule with the Jews that a man is called an old man at 60. And a gray-headed man at 70, that he made his sons judges over Israel under himself, not being able through old age to go the circuit he used, he sent them and appointed them to hear and try the cases in his place. Now, verse 2, now the name of the firstborn was Joel, the name of the second was Abiah, and they were judges at Beersheba. It would appear then that what follows at Beersheba, whether that was under his direction or was their own choice in stopping at Beersheba, is not completely known, nor can it be completely determined from the scriptures. But this is where they seem to have set their headquarters up at Beersheba. They separated from their father to carry out their duties by establishing what became a permanent headquarters. And this becomes a very interesting factor to look at. They established a permanent headquarters. Now, they were now associated with him as judges over Israel. The time of Samuel's death was anticipated. It may not be that far away, though he was actually going to live longer than they thought he was going to live. Now, it's interesting he named his first son Joel. Jehovah is God, or Jehovah is the only God. Yahweh, a name borne by several persons in the Old Testament. Trader says that it occurs on Assyrian inscriptions as the name of a king of Hamath, Yalu, borrowed no doubt from the Israelites. Now, the second son was Abiah. That is, my father, or simply father. Now, two sons, Joel and Abiah, also were met. We find them in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 13. First Chronicles 6. I'm sorry, 28 should be the verse. And the sons of Samuel were Joel the firstborn and Abiah the second. They're mentioned there in the list. Sons of Samuel. It's been, some believe that Samuel named his firstborn Joel, Jehovah is God, as a protest against the idolatry of the Israelites. Hebrew names thus frequently serve as historical finger signs pointing out the prevailing tendencies or modes of feeling at certain times. Example, Ichabod in 1 Samuel 4, 21-22, Saul's son, Merah-Baal, Mephibosheth, Ishbaal, that is Ishbosheth, David's sons, 2 Samuel 3, 2-5, Manasseh the king, Malachi, and the name of Samuel's second son, Abiah, Jehovah's father, expresses trust in the fatherhood of God, an idea which hardly appears in the Old Testament except in proper names. It records doubtless the fervent aspirations of him. Samuel devised it as a name we may hope of many for the purpose of. He was hoping that his son, I'm sure, was going to walk in the things of the Lord. It may be accepted as proof that believers in ancient days, though they had not possession of the perfect knowledge of the mystery of God and of the Father of Christ, for the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, nevertheless received the Spirit of adoption. God sent forth His Spirit in the Son, in their hearts whereby they cry, Abba, Father, says Wilkinson in personal names in the Bible. They acted as judges in Beersheba. Now, Beersheba was the spot consecrated in patriarchal history in Genesis 22:19, 26:23, and 28:10, the extreme south of the country on the border of Edom. Well, the seven of the lion. Beersheba was a mere watering place in patriarchal times. It was probably at this time a place of some importance from the trade between Egypt and Asia. It was resettled after the exile with a large village with Roman garrisons in Rome's time, but then was brought down in only scattered ruins and by the 19th century. Two large and small wells can still be seen there, though, I understand. Now, Josephus adds in Bethel after Judges, thus intimating that one son acted in the north, the other in the south, both together compromising the whole country in a judicial work, according to which Samuel wholly retired. But against this is the previous statement that Samuel exercised his office all the days of his life. Therefore, his sons could only have been appointed by him assistants to the performance of duties which his old age rendered too arduous for him. Ewald's opinion that this edition of Josephus suits so well that he must have got it from a still better account of the history of the kings is a mere surmise, over against which we may put with equal right the opinion that Josephus was indebted for this edition to his very lively fancies. Now, then, and that the Masoretic text fits it so well with the whole historical situation that the integrity of the passage cannot be assailed, since on the one hand, our attention is directed to Samuel's age, which compelled him to make his sons judges while yet he did not lay down his office. On the other hand, the desire after firm and energetic royal power was based on the dangerous condition of the country by reason of foreign enemies. It appears that Samuel, in order to lighten the burden, set his sons as judges in a part of the land, and in that part which occasioned the greatest difficulties and exhortation. That would be in the south, according to Lang. Now, it's interesting that considering the possibility of when Samuel was born, It's estimated he could have been, if he was born 1146 B.C., according to the dates used by Tregelles, he would be 60 years old at the Third Battle of Ebenezer in 1086, and now 10 years later, 70 years old. This would leave 20 years for Saul's reign up to B.C. 1056, when David was made king in Hebron, but it's possible these dates have to be put forward some years. Taking the picture of what we got there, then we have the fact that, again, one more person figures that Samuel was at least 70 years of age at this point of time. Now, and his sons walked not in his ways, verse 3 says, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted justice. An interesting concept here that we're faced to deal with. They took bribes and perverted justice. The first saying, though, is in consequence of the division of Joseph power between the father and the sons, the authority of the office was so debased in the eyes of the people by the crimes of the latter, as the sacerdotal dignity was in the sons of Eli, that the desire for higher authority to guide the people found utterance. They looked around, they saw two things. They walked not in his ways, the spiritual thing, the meaning of which is not that they did not go the circuit he did, which is too low a sense of the word some Jewish writers give, but they did not walk in the fear of God in the paths of righteousness, truth, and holiness. They neither served God, nor did they serve the justice of men, as Samuel had done. But turned aside after filthy lucre and bribes and perverted justice, they indulged in covetousness, sought to get rich at any rate, took bribes which blind the eyes of judges, so passed wrong judgments, gave cause to those that gave the largest gifts, right or wrong. They were lobbied, we would say today. This fact of judgment alone is given in Samuel. Is not like Eli, charged with blame for his son's misconduct. It says here, they walked not in his ways, showing he is walking in the ways of the Lord. They inclined to turn aside, namely from the ways of their father, which would be the way of truth after lucre, exhibiting the roots from which wicked officials procure in the mind directs to gain. Luther gives the correct sense. They turned aside to covetousness. These people became covetous, these sons. They wanted to see what they could make at the expense of the people and the expense of that which is right. This is a part of the indictment that stands against the nations that God brings up, is the fact that there was no knowledge of God in the land. Then he goes further and says that there is no justice in the land. No justice in the land. We face the issue of this today. Matthew Henry has an interesting thing to state. Two sad things we have here, but not strange things. A good and useful man growing old and unfit for service. Samuel was old and could not judge Israel as he had done. He had not reckoned to be past 60 years of age. Some say perhaps not so much. But he was a man at times full of thoughts and cares when he was a child. See, I want to point out to you that there was great debate over his age. I'm convinced he was 70 plus. He had spent his strength and spirits in the fatigue of public office business, and now, if he thinks to shake himself as at other times, he finds he is mistaken. Old age has cut his hair. Those that are in the prime of their time ought to be busy in doing the work of life. The children of a good man turn aside, not treading in his steps. We're reason to think that Samuel gave them commissions not because they were his sons, but because for aught they yet appeared, they were men very fit for his trust. But alas, his sons walked not in his ways, verse 3 says. In other words, Samuel started out with the right motivation, but like many, he fails to see the flaws in his own children. He fails to see his flaws in his own children. Sometimes it's the other way. Children fail to see the flaws in their own parents, but they can see them in others. Now, the children of a good man turning aside and not treading in his steps. Their character was the reverse of his. Their relationship to so good a man, which otherwise would have been their honor, was really their disgrace. When Samuel's sons were made judges and settled at a distance from him, then they discovered themselves. Many that have done well in a state of subjection, have been spoiled by preferment and power. Honors change men's minds, and too often for the worse. It does not appear that Samuel's sons were so profane and vicious as Eli's sons, but whatever they are in respects, they were corrupt judges. They turned aside after lucre and after the mammon of unrighteousness. So the Chaldean reads it. In determining controversies, they had an eye to the bribe, not to the law, and inquired into the bid the highest, not who was right, had right on their side. A clear indictment of these sons. A clear indictment of them. Matthew Poole has this to say. When Samuel was old and so unable to perform his travails and labors, he made his sons judges, not supreme judges, for such was to be but one, and that of God's choosing, and Samuel still kept the office in his own hand, chapter 7, verse 15. But his vicegerents or deputies who might go about and determine matters, but with reservations of a right of appeal to him. I agree that Poole's got a clear aspect on things. He advances his sons to this place not so much out of paternal indulgence, the sad effects whatever he had seen in Eli, but because he had doubtless instructed them in a singular manner and fitted them for the highest employments, and he hoped that the example he had set for them, the inspection authority he still held over them, would have an obligation to them to diligence and faithfulness in the execution of their trust. In the southern border of the land of Cana, where he placed his sons, because these parts were very remote from his home at Ramah, where he and his neighboring places, Samuel himself still executed the office of judge, sending his sons to reside and judge in distant places for the ease and convenience of the people. But opportunity and temptation drew forth and discovered the corruptions in them, which till now was hid from their father, and it may be said even for themselves. End of the quote from Poole. We see then an introduction of corruption in the land that is clear, a failure and a breakdown. These from the sons of Samuel. William Kelly puts it this way in lectures in the introductory to the early historical books. The next chapter, chapter 8, brings on the failures not of Eli's sons, but of Samuel's. The intermediate person, however blessed, fails to meet the depth of need. The seer is not Christ. The herald is not the master. The sons of Samuel then perverted judgment and took bribes. And the children of Israel said, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like the other nation, all the nations. Thus you see two currents are flowing, but let us mark that God divulges his plan before man as the enemy sees to bring it in. So in the book of Job, it is not Satan begins the action, but God. It is he that himself, a purpose of good for Job. Satan no doubt tries to spite him with his plan after plan for mischief, but God is before Satan in good, a very comforting thought for our souls. As God is before Satan, he will certainly be after him. The good that God has then is the first thought, and the good that he had at the beginning as a heart will be accomplished, even though it may be late, if not last. Thus good is before evil and abides when the evil is gone. We would similarly see here who it is that raised the hope of a king. Who was it that saw fit to pronounce death to the priest as the people before, at any rate to set aside from the place that once had to make room for a better thing, the true secret of Israel's blessings, as will be shown another time, it was God. But here may be found the undercurrent, not a blow from the Philistines, but an effort to undermine Israel by Satan's craft. Thus the thought of a king was not from man but from God, yet the desire for one like the nations was rebellion against God on his part. The purpose king would be a rich blessing from God. It was his purpose to give them a king before their wicked heart desired to get rid of himself. It was evil in man to be judged. It was grace in God to purpose, as he surely will also accomplish it. Both are true, that man's mind often sets one against the other instead of believing both. Here we have man's heart, the desire of a king. Samuel feels it deeply, not because it was against himself so much as it was against God, and so he tells him the thing displeases him. Samuel prayed, that we might, in this pattern, be so true a servant of the Lord, that when things displease us, we might pray and not fret or fume or scold. It is not that Samuel did not feel Israel's state, but he prayed to Jehovah, and Jehovah said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, what of God of patience, so to speak, and act, but they have rejected me. Yet was he hearkened, how God moved in love above all man's evil and accomplished his own blessed plan. They have rejected me that I should not reign over them, according to their works which they have done since the day I brought them out of Egypt. Even the day wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly. They have rejected God. Samuel's not being able to control his sons, whom he appointed as judges, led the people to react and decide that they wanted to be like the Gentiles. They did not want to be the special people of God. J.N. Darby says this: the cities of Israel were restored. There was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel at Ramah and built an altar there. All this exceptional and extraordinary position for Israel, in which they depended entirely on Samuel, who, while living himself as a patriarch, as though there was no tabernacle, becomes through his own relationship with God by faith the support and uphold of the people, who in fact had no other. But faith is not transmitted by succession. Samuel could not make prophets of his sons. They were no better as judges than Eli's sons had been as priests. And the people had no faith in them to lean immediately upon God. They asked to be made like unto the nations. Make us a king, said they to Samuel. Where was Jehovah? For Israel nowhere. But it was evil in the eyes of Samuel, and he prayed unto Jehovah. While acknowledging that the people had, as usual, rejected him, God commanded Samuel to hearken unto their voice. Samuel warns them according to God's testimony and sets before them all the inexpedient and consequences of such a step, but the people will not hearken to him. God brings to the prophet, through providential circumstances, a man whom he's chosen to satisfy the carnal wish of the people. In all this, he judges the people and their king. He gives them a king in his anger and took him away in his wrath. But he remembers his people. He does not forsake them. He acts by Saul on their behalf, while showing them their unfaithfulness, and afterwards in cutting off the disobedient king. Beauty and height of stature distinguish the sons of Kish, but in the sign that Samuel gave him when he had anointed him, there was a meaning which should have carried his thoughts beyond him. All right, the people reject God and want a king like the other nations. What about our country? We're not a theocratic kingdom. We're not directly under God. But what is the driving force? What's the driving force in Christianity today? I know Christian pastors who want to make churches intercultural churches, because they say since there is in the body of Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, free nor bond, male or female, then there should be no culture but an international culture. But what is international culture in general but the things of the world? Now, I know they talk about singing the hymns that are sung or dress, you know, whatever they want to. It's interesting that a man will reject the culture, Western European culture, which is the culture of America, and accept the culture of somewhere else and call it Christian. No culture is Christian. We are not living in a theocracy under a culture set up by the Word of God, and we're not under the law. But there are norms and standards that come from the Word of God that should reflect in the local church and reflect in a nation. And this becomes the issue that we need to see. Then the elders of Israel gave themselves together to Samuel unto Ramah. The elders, this relates to them under the age, their dignity, their power, their authority within the nation. The elders of Israel anticipate Samuel's death and request a king like all the other nations. And they said, behold, thou art old, and the sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. They feared that Samuel would not live long, and that either he, through infirmity and indulgence, might leave the government in the son's hands, or that he would invade. They would invade and keep it after their father's death, and therefore they jointly make their complaints about them and procure their removal from their places. Thus they are brought low and crushed by the very wicked thing by which they design to advance and establish themselves. So true it is that honesty is the best policy and uprightness the greatest folly. All right, they rightly anticipated that Joel and Abishai would not judge them properly. They wanted a man to look to rather than the Lord to obey. Samuel is displeased by their request because he is like-minded with the Lord. Make us a king to judge us. Their conclusion outruns their premise, and their desire exceeds their reasons or arguments, which extended no further than to the removal of Samuel's sons from their places and procuring some other just and prudent assistance to Samuel's age. That's all they needed. They did not ask Samuel to pray and ask God to raise up a successor to him, as God would raise up Elisha to succeed Elijah. And raised up Joshua to succeed Moses. There was the grant of their desire, a remedy for their disease, but rather an aggravation of it, for the sons of their king might and were likely to be as corrupt as Samuel's sons, and if they were, would not be as easily removed as these were. Like all nations, this was the nations around them, but there was not the like reasoning, because God had separated them from all of the nations and cautioned them against the imitation of their example, and had taken them into his own immediate care and government, which privilege other nations had not. They were determined that they wanted to have it their way. They wanted to be like the other nations. John Gill writes this: his age was no reproach to him, nor was it becoming them to upbraid him with it. Nor was it a reason why he should be removed from his office, for he did not disqualify him from it, but rather having gained by age experience. And more fit for it, though he might not be able to ride his circuit so formally, and the sons walked not in his ways whom he had made judges. This is a better reason than the former for what is requested. That is, first they say his age, secondly it was his sons. They only besought them to remove him from their place and rested content with that, everything would have been okay. But what they were solicitous for and always had an inclination to do, and now the proper opportunity offered itself. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations, to rule them as a sole monarchy, to go before them in battle as their general, as well as to administer justice to them by hearing and trying causes of judge, which only they mentioned to cover their views and make their motions more acceptable to Samuel. What they were desirous was to have a king appearing in pomp and splendor, wearing a crown of gold, clothed in royal apparel, with a sepulcher in his hand, dwelling in a stately palace, keeping a splendid court, and attended with great retinue, as the rest of the nations about them had for a long time. The first kings we read of were in the times of Abraham, but after it became common for nations to have kings over them, and particularly the neighbors of Israel, as Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Cicero says all the ancient nations had their kings to whom they were obedient. Israel had God for their king in a peculiar manner. Other nations had not, and stood in no need of one either, and happy it would have been for them if they had been content therewith and not sought to find another. However, they were so modest and paid such deference to Samuel as to desire him to make or appoint them the king. They were willing to honor Samuel as long as Samuel would do what they wanted him to do. Verse 6 says, but the thing displeased Samuel. And when they said, give us a king to judge over us, and Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Gill says, not that they called him an old man and suggested he was incapacitated for his office, nor for observing the upbecoming walk of his sons, but for what followed when they said, give us a king to judge us. What displeased him was as they were changing their form of government, not only to remove it from him and his sons, but from the Lord himself, who was king over them, the ill consequence of which many of them at least easily foresaw, and which gave him great uneasiness, both on account of the glory of God of their own good, insomuch as Josephus says he could neither eat nor drink nor sleep, but watched all night and spent it in prayer as follows. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord to know the mind and will and what he should return to them. The Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. They have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. It is a serious thing when a nation rejects the true and the living God. It becomes a very serious thing. Very serious thing. Cut the volume down, talk louder, and hope we can finish this other half an hour. I got 29 minutes and 41 seconds to go. And we got children outside the door now, yelling and playing out there. This is the problems that we have since we have so many little children moved in here, and they have the right to go outside and play. Accordingly, it cuts back on my teaching time when I'm trying to push, though. Affects my voice a little bit, but we just have to keep going with that. All right, I'm sorry for the interruptions to do that, but in case you heard the crying, yelling on the tape, you'd understand what it is. All right, they have demanded a king. All the elders of Israel assembled in Ramah. These are the official leaders of the tribes there underneath him as they carried out. We point out to you before Israel was divided into a state right sort of government. There were 13 states or colonies, whatever you want to call states you'd call them actually. Tribes they call them. We'd call them states in our modern language. 12 of them. The division there, I'm sorry, because but then there were the special cities that were outside the government of the 12 states that were the cities of the Levites. Because the tribe of Levi had no place in the land that way as a unique tribe, but they had independent cities there, and only cities of refuge and all that they ruled over inside the governmental city. All right, well, within the system of government set up by Moses, carried on through Joshua, and all down through the period down there, local government was run and operated by the patriarchal system, by the elders of the tribe. It was a republican sort of government. Each state had a legislature, you could say. They had no joint. It was a confederation of states. They did not have a single head. The single head was the judge, in this case Samuel, if they had a judge functioning in the area for what it was down there. But God selected the judges, but the elders reached their place by essentially attrition of age and success within the tribe, and the genealogical order in which part of the tribe in which they were born or descended out of, and where they had down there. So you had a breakdown in the government set up by the elder system. All the elders of Israel, so all the key rulers of the state of each one of the 13 states assembled together, or tribes, and came up to Samuel. The whole nation is in motion against the existing condition of things that's going on. I want you to understand this. This is a civil war. Without violence, a non-violent civil war. They come up to Samuel formally to meet with him and to make an issue to him officially and formally in a body of his representative. Two things they adduce as the ground of the demand that they wanted to make. One, Samuel's age, that he has lack of vigor and energy in the government, with which his advancing age makes it more perceptible to the whole nation, and it was not supplied by the assistance of his sons, which he had for that reason called in. Second was the evil work, the misgovernment of his sons, the moral and legal depravation which they produce. The demand is, make us a king. Make us a king. Look at Acts 13:21. Acts 13:21. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. Make us a king. Two things were added in reference to judicial work. He was to judge. The royal office was to take place of the judicial, and so the meaning of the demand is a complete abrogation of the existing form of government under the judges. Samuel was being told, give us a king and retire. But the people had not elected Samuel to be judge. God had called Samuel. This is why God will say to Samuel, they have not rejected you, but me. It's just like God, when the Lord Jesus Christ puts a pastor in a local church in authority. A pastor's not to be in there for money. He's not to be in there as a tyrant. And there's balances, I believe, that when in local church governmental concept. But when a civil war is arranged and a church is split apart, the house of God is divided. Jesus Christ taught a house divided against itself cannot stand. Unless there are specific things clearly differentiated in the Word of God that are brought out clearly to the membership to explain what's going on, things, and the pastor refuses to repent or do whatever happens, what you've got there is a group of people standing up saying, I reject the person that Jesus Christ has put in charge of this local church. Because the local church stands or falls under the authority of Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 1. Now, if the pastor is quite a ways out of line and does not and should be disqualified as a pastor, you see, you've got, first of all, you can vote by walking out and finding another pastor that's faithfully to studying and teaching the Word of God. I taught long ago how to leave a local church with your mouth shut. But Americans like to fight. They like to tear the churches apart. I'd like to change the form of government to letting Jesus Christ take care of the issue. Perhaps if the pastor's out of line to appoint Jesus, he may die the son of the death if he just stay out of the way and let Jesus Christ judge him. But on the principle of Matthew chapter 7, judge not that you be not judged, for whatsoever measure you judge, it shall be made out to you again. People may remove the judgment from the pastor and put it upon themselves. Because they're involved in a revolution, not against the pastor, but against Jesus Christ. Like I said, if the pastor is not doing the job, you have the right to leave. People say, oh, but I gave my money to the church. I own the church. No, you don't. I've invested years in that building. No, you don't. Church is not a building. Church is not property. Church, the true church is the body of Christ. Local churches are local assemblies, and the building is not in the world but a place to meet in. For 300 years, first 300 years of church of the church age, the local church age, after the age of the apostles had ended, for about 300 years, they met in homes. Throughout the entire apostolic age, they met in homes. Modern America doesn't begin to understand the true concept of the local church, of the priest, of the pre-completion of the canon period there at all. There was no mega church in Jerusalem with one pastor ruling over all. He didn't have a council of elders to help him run a church of thousands in Jerusalem, no. They were all little home churches with different elders pastoring different churches. James had apostolic authority, and there are no apostles today, so he oversaw things basically. This was James, the half-brother of the humanity of Christ, because the other James, the brother of John, was dead. He had been martyred. And the other apostles were scattered around the world preaching the gospel. John was back and forth to Jerusalem looking after Mary, the mother of Christ, humanity, who was living in a home that John owned there. Now, the key thing we must understand is when they say, as all the nations, they wanted a royal monarchical constitution like the surrounding nations. The Israelites constituted it to be like that. We must have such a one. We have to be like the countries around us are, the nations around us. We don't want to be the way we are now. We need something different than that. All right, what was around them? On the east side of the Red Sea, the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea. I'm sorry, east side of the Dead Sea was Moab. To the south, where the tribe of Reuben had their group. To the north, the kingdom of Ammon was east, was to the east there. South of Moab was Edom, so going across the Jordan Sea, the Red Sea and the Jordan River there, you had Ammon, Moab, and Edom sitting around them. Above Ammon was Bashan. Up above to the north was Syria. The Philistines were to the west. The Sidonians were to the northwest. The Amalek were to the south. The Negev and the Amalek. An interesting group of people, and this is who they wanted to be like. These pagan nations, make us a king that we can be like them. In verse 2, things are said of Samuel's conduct in references to man. First, he received it with displeasure. Properly, the thing was evil in the eyes of Samuel. The cause of his displeasure is expressly said to be that they made the demand, give us a king to judge us. He did not therefore take it amiss that they blamed the wrongdoing of his sons. Nor they referred to his age, and thus intimated he was no longer able to bear the whole burden of the office where his sons did evilly. What displeased him was the expression of desire for a king as a ruler. How far and why this demand was the occasion of his displeasure appears from the connection for the word Samuel and words of Samuel. Look at Samuel 12, verse 12. Samuel 12:12. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. All right, so Nahash was putting pressure on them there. Nahash was had an army getting ready to invade and come against them out of Ammon. The people pressed anew by the Ammonites to demand a king who should give them the protection against enemies. They were rejecting God. This was not expected from the aging Samuel. Secondly, in this demand, they left out the view of the kingdom of God in their midst, turned away their heart from the God who had hitherto, as their almighty kings, who often saved them from the power of the enemy, and put their trust in the external visible kingdom as a means of safety and protection against their enemies, over against the invisible royal rule of their God, whose instrument, Samuel, they rejected. Same thing is expressed in the words of Samuel in chapter 10, verses 18 and 19. And said unto the children of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of the kingdoms of them that oppressed you. And you have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversaries and your tribulations. And you have said unto him, Nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord, and by your tribes, and by your thousands. Samuel is looking at them and saying, You are rejecting God. And he hearkened and prayed to the people. And this becomes the key. Samuel on his knees in prayer for a people who have rejected God. Deeply moved by the sin which in this demand the people committed against the Lord as their king, and this was the real occasion of the displeasure and unwillingness in reference to the desired revolution, political constitution, which connected with the rejection of himself as representative and instrument of divine government. He carried the whole matter before the Lord in prayer. This important crisis also in the history of his people, who would no longer be guided by him, showed him the humble, consecrated man and hero of prayer. I want you to notice something. We need in America today to take it to the Lord in prayer. That's our problem. We're not taking our problems to the Lord in prayer. We're not taking it to the Lord in prayer. The fact that Samuel made his sons judges gave the people excuse to ask for a king. Undoubtedly, this was a heartbreak to Samuel. The people had already been planning this, so undoubtedly for a long time they wanted a king. They wanted to be like other nations. The United States wants to be like every other nation in the world. We want to be a part of the United Nations of the world, not follow the desires of God in setting up sovereign, independent local nations. We talk of international law created by pagan, anti-God, many demon-possessed people. What kind of international law do you have? At the end of World War II, the lawyer Francis Parker Yockey condemned the war crime trials in Germany because we were writing laws one day and imposing them ex post facto to hang the people the next day. And in this country, you cannot pass ex post facto laws. You cannot pass a law and punish someone for violating it the day before we were calling international law. Yockey said that if we wanted to hang these people under the law of conquest, we were free to do it. We were the conquerors. We could hang them as the conquerors. But don't try to put some legal mumbo-jumbo with it that had no standing in reality, that violated the very Constitution of the United States of America. And Yockey was right. Yockey was condemned for it, but Yockey was right. He was right because of the fact that we're an individual sovereign nation. We have not submitted ourselves as a people. Now, Congress may sign all kind of treaties and laws and do all kind of things that violate the Congress. Yes, they pass them or approve them. The president signs them. His people draw them up. Congress votes, Senate votes them in. And that may be. But you see, the thing that people forget is just like the amendments to the Constitution of the United States. An amendment to the Constitution of the United States could clarify something within it, but it was never meant to change the fundamental perspective of it. Right now there's a battle in Washington, D.C. The people of Washington are demanding. Pretty soon they're going to get a voting United States congressman. And I anticipate in the future the next step will be that they will get a voting two United States senators. But the Constitution says that the House of Representatives will be made up of people elected on the basis of the population of the states. The District of Columbia was set aside not to be a state, specifically to be outside the rim of all states. So it was unbiased in the relationship to its government. But our founding fathers, Washington, Adams, Jefferson, the first president to live in Washington, Richard Henry Lee, who was the man who signed the Declaration of Independence, the Declaration of Independence was signed by Francis Lightfoot Lee and Richard Henry Lee, but it was, my mind slips on which Lee was which now, but there was a different Lee that signed that drew up the paper, Robert E. Lee's uncle, Henry Lee, the father of Robert E. Lee's brother, United States Congressman, was the one who drew up the paperwork. He's the guy who preached the eulogy of George Washington before the United States Senate and Congress. When he died, drew up the articles, concept, the law to make Washington, D.C., the District of Columbia, a separate entity outside the states with the freedom, but they never visioned. None of them ever visioned it being what it became. The massive city with all of the business offices and things and all of the lobbyists and the people there to suck our nation dry. And all the bureaucratic offices and all the bureaucrats that work in there. They never visioned a government such as that. Go back and study and you'll find out that prior to the war between the states, the Civil War as you call it, the United States Congress and Senate never met in permanent session. They would go up to Washington in the spring of the year, or in January or whatever, and they would have a sessions up there, and they would meet for a period of time, and they'd go home just like most state legislatures do. They didn't sit in session 365 days a year, more or less. They didn't plan on government ruling that way, but government became a government of bureaucrats. Well, we got what we got, so we got it. It's a reality factor. It's become accepted down there. But what I'm trying to say is that these people wanted to change their form of government totally. Just like we have watched America change from the constitutional republic that it was set up. Most of my life I've heard the word democracy, democracy, democracy. You show me the word democracy in the United States Constitution or in the Declaration of Independence or in the Bill of Rights. It's not there. I've read them. Political parties, the courts rule that political parties have special rights, and therefore they threw out what was called the open, my mind is quit primary. We could cross back and forth. You could vote for candidates from any party that was on the ballot running for any particular office. You didn't have to, in other words, you could vote for a Republican governor or a Democrat lieutenant governor or an independent governor or whatever was on the ballot and vote for a different lieutenant, different party lieutenant governor, secretary of state or whatever right down the line. But the blanket primary was wiped out and you either had to go with, and the parties got rights because the government, the courts ruled that political parties, which did not exist when our government, when our nation was created, have rights as an entity, which is ridiculous. It's because they've incorporated the political power into a sphere, and the sphere rests in the organizations of the National Republican and Democrat committees, and who controls them, and things like this. All this was seen in the philosophy of politics and history, because power corrupts, a little power absolutely corrupts. And you're not a political, an association or a free thing, something is not until you actually take the political concept and can name an enemy and seize power in that concept of the word, do you exist as a political power. And this is what has happened. Well, the people came to, we have rejected God by letting the courts rule that you cannot pray in the public schools, as you are in the government schools, I should say, that you cannot pray in certain public places. Our chaplains were told to take off their crosses, and Protestant chaplains take off the cross, which is the official military symbol of a chaplain over in Saudi Arabia, lest we offend the Islamic Saudis. So you take off a part of your uniform and on the military code of justice you're supposed to wear to appease somebody. Just as much as our women were told over there were told that they should not go out without go out wearing their uniforms and doing things like that originally because they might offend people, because they were, of the women's rights were down and went out of law and recognized in Saudi Arabia that way. Well, let God, let the government schools deny Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and teach the lie of evolution. We told people you have to pay taxes, you're required to pay the taxes to support the government schools, and then the government schools became the temples, the religious temples of secular humanism, teaching everything under the sun against the truth of the Word of God. Brainwashing people through evolution. Unscientifically claiming that they got, out of nowhere, we got a fossil 12 million years old, 12 billion years old, blah, whatever they want to say. Say whatever they want to say. Pulled out of thin air, and it's accepted as scientific fact. So we went from a nation that was influenced by the Word of God. Read the prayers of George Washington, a man who prayed to Jesus Christ, who was his Savior, a man who's in heaven today, I am totally convinced of. And they say today Washington was a deist. They're rewriting history. Secular humanism is allowing them to rewrite history, and they're taking the vocabulary of today and substituting the meaning of the words for the meaning of the words at the time when they were said. The term providence of God in the day of George Washington had nothing to do with deism. The recognition of the providence of God in George Washington's day centered upon and emphasized the sovereignty of God over his created universe and the fact that God intervenes in human history. That's what it's all about. That's what it means. But they have distorted all those things. They've taken all those things and changed them from what they said. Well, Samuel knew what he had to do. And he got on his knees before God and he started praying. And he prayed and he prayed and he prayed. And the Lord's going to answer his prayer. The Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over thee. The fact that Samuel made his son judges gave the people the excuses that they wanted. Samuel would warn Israel that what it would be like to have a king, as God would tell him to do. He tells them that a king will reign over them, take their sons for soldiers, their daughters for cooks, for maid service, for concubines, part of their fields, vineyards, olive yards, and animals for themselves. He warns them that eventually they will cry out in their distress, and the day the Lord will not hear them. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, nay, but we will have a king over us. God tells him to go ahead with them. Samuel prayed to the Lord to know his mind and will. Samuel saw, what does God have to say on this subject? What would he have me to do? Why aren't we on our knees for America in churches? Why aren't pastors calling for almost around-the-clock prayer meetings? When 9/11 hit, we should have started around-the-clock prayer meetings for revival in this country, and we should have never, ever let up until this nation turned back to God. We should have pressed prayer, prayer. We could have kept on with our Bible teaching, but we should have said prayer meetings for America, prayer meetings for the salvation of people, prayer for the pastors to study and teach the Word of the living God. The monarchy of Israel, as we're going to see, was established in the time of Samuel through his mediation. At the pressing desire of the people, Samuel installed the Benjamite Saul as king according to the reign of God. The reign of Saul may be divided into two essential periods: the establishment and vigorous development of his regal supremacy, the decline and gradual overthrow of his monarchy through his spiritual reversions. The first is chapters 8 to 15, the second is chapters 16 to 31. Now, the issue is going to be interesting. The people of Israel traced the cause of the oppression and stress from which they suffered more and more in the time of the judges to the defects of their own political constitution. They wished to have a king, like all the heathen nations, to conduct their wars and conquer them. This is what led to the destruction of the Articles of Confederation, the writing of the Constitution of the United States of America. The colonies decided that they didn't like their Articles of Confederation after only a few years. Now, although the desire to be ruled by the way, the Articles of Confederation said they could never be modified, but they were completely put aside. But that's like the Charter of Virginia given by James I, the man who authorized the printing of the writing and translation printing of the King James Bible in English. James I issuing the Charter of Virginia, the Royal Charter of Virginia, to the one it was assigned, the charter to it was assigned to there, said it could never be modified, it could never be changed, either by the king or by his successors, any form of fashion. No. Very quickly he chopped up the original Virginia charter, which gave them all the territory from what is now the Canadian border, all the way down to what would be the border of Florida, from sea to shining sea, literally. Atlantic to the Pacific, if they had it. It was a great thing. As far in as they didn't, nobody knew how deep this country ran or whatever down there, and he divided it up because he found out he could make money by turning it over and selling it to others down there. All right, our time is up. We're going to have to pick up here in the next class and carry on. Father, we thank you for teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise it will not return void, but accomplish that for which you designed it. We ask you to sanctify and bless this word to the souls. In Christ's name, we pray you'll stay with this study as we begin to see what it's like to want to have a nation like other nations. In Christ's name we pray, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.